Ancient words. Open up your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I considered this epistle of Paul opened up the consideration of this epistle in the evening service a few weeks ago, and what I intend to do is bring it into the morning service as we would consider these words, the last letter of the Apostle Paul here. Paul is imprisoned. He himself is anticipating a very soon death. He has been deserted by false friends and false disciples. And now he writes this last letter that he will ever pen to his faithful child in the faith, Timothy. And so we find in really what I would call these words, the final words of a faithful warrior. He has fought the good fight, as he says in chapter 4. And now he seeks to pass on that baton and encourage one himself who has also entered into that very same fight, Timothy himself. And so I want to take up not from the introduction, but from verses 8 through 12. But I'm going to read these verses, 1 through 12, and we'll consider 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Hear the word of God, and then we'll pray. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for these ancient words. The very last words, at least that we have, that you have preserved of the Apostle Paul, who Christ intercepted on that Damascus road, who was to be taught how much he must suffer for the sake of the name, and yet how much glory he would bring to the Savior in that suffering and in that gospel. Lord God, we are grateful that you have given this word to us, and not simply to Timothy. For you have preserved it that we might hear the counsel that you give to that young servant of Christ. And Lord, may we ourselves take heed. May we not just simply look at this as an ancient message to an ancient pastor, an aging pastor to an ancient one. Lord God, that we ourselves might consider that it was given to us as well. Lord, may we receive it as such. May we, Lord, grow as we hear and are instructed in the truth, that, Lord, we would not be ashamed of the gospel or of those who would commit themselves to it. Father, that we ourselves would not shrink back from the suffering that commitment surely will bring. Father, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us gladness as we hear this word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul's letter opened with great encouragement, as it opened many of his letters, seeking the blessing of God's grace, mercy, and peace to them. But as he opens the letter in that warm encouragement to Timothy, he does give us a sweet reflection there. He's opened this letter, a very personal one, one whom he addresses as his beloved child, a close and tender and intimate relationship. This is a very personal letter, and the very heart of Paul is manifested, will be in this letter, declaring that he remembers Timothy constantly in his prayers, and that he longs to see him again, remembering the sad departure, yet also anticipating the joy of a reunion. For Paul himself is in jail, and Paul himself will later write at the end of this book, "Come to me soon." There is no way he is able to come out of that prison of Caesar to see Timothy, but he desires Timothy to come. And so there is this longing of his own heart for the fellowship of a young disciple and a faithful follower. Timothy himself was really one of his primary servants, his primary field workers. He was the one that he sent to the hard places, to Corinth and now to Ephesus. Timothy was, some would say, a timid soul, but he was basically a very faithful and maybe gritty soul, we might say. He was steadfast. And Paul writes this letter to encourage him in his steadfastness in the gospel. For he himself is confident of his sincere faith in the gospel. And he encourages him with that. He encourages him with a reminder that he prays for him. He remembers him with much longing. He encourages him with the fact that he is mindful of that sincere faith that he has. He has no doubt about his commitment to Christ. And in the face of those things, then he sets out his first appeal in verses 6 and 7. And it's an appeal in the light of that, by way of reminder again, I remind you to kindle afresh, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. It's not even a command. It is just simply, I remind you. I remind you of the sincere faith that you have, but I want you to continue. I want to remind you that you are to continue in this faith. It's not a failing faith that Timothy has, but it's one that Paul seeks would be strengthened, would be fanned anew by his own faithfulness and obedience to that gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given as a gift to him. A spirit that is not a spirit that promotes timidity, but a spirit that gives courage and grace in the field of engagement and fire. It is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love. It's a spirit of discipline. And so this very beginning, opening introduction of affection, and also this very dramatic appeal, as it were, now prepares him for the very admonition that he's going to give in verses 8 through 12. The very concern that he has. This is an appeal, really, basically, for a spirit-given boldness that will be able to endure suffering in the ministry of the gospel, or in the commitment to the gospel, I would say. For not all of us are necessarily ministers, maybe we would say in the vocational sense, but all of us are servants of Jesus Christ. All of us ourselves, like Timothy, have received that gospel. And that we would walk in that sincere faith, that we ourselves are reminded that basically faith is not a coasting enterprise, but it is a one that calls for our utter discipline and commitment to Christ. The engagement of all the facilities of the Spirit in reliance upon the Word of God. And so he comes now, really to what really is his, in a sense, his main theme that he will carry through really to the second half or the first half of chapter 2. And we will hear that. And this is what I want to consider. Verses 8 through 12. This reminder is followed up. In fact, it's interesting here. You know, parents, as they teach their kids in school, say the last thing you should have is run-on sentences. Well, run-on sentences may not be, may not be proper in proper English, but in terms of the Bible, Paul has more run-on sentences than you can imagine. This verse, or these verses 8 through 12, is one sentence. 105 original words. Now, he'd maybe get an F in class, but this is A-plus content. A-plus content. Our poor little Bibles, our little frail frames have to divide up the sentences of a full heart into breakable sections for us to digest. And really, in the sense of the fullness of the heart and mind of Paul seeks to condense that, and then us people who are dense have to uncondense it and open it up. But it is a wonderful text here, and so I want you to notice at the very beginning of this that it's bracketed. This pointed plea, this application of himself to fanning the flame, it's bracketed by two references on both sides of it. In verse 8, we find this: do not be ashamed. And then secondly, we find, join with me in suffering. In verse 12, we find again those same words: I am not ashamed. I suffer for the gospel. This is the point. This is where we go. And I was going to say, man up, O man of God, would be the title I would give. And I said, well, just be simple. Just not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. And this is where it goes. And I want to begin with that pointed plea and exhortation, as it were, that application of this, what he's calling him to in verse 8. And some say it's the theme, and maybe it is with regard to at least major part of this book. But it is to stand fast in that faith and don't shrink away. Notice the very first thing that he says in verse 8. There's two parts. The first one is don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. It's a prohibition in a sense. It's the first real command in a sense. Therefore, he says, in light of your genuine faith, in light of the divine appointment that God has given you, in light of the blessings that he's appointed to you, in light of the spirit that he has given to you, who grants you power, love, and discipline, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't shrink back. Don't back away from this truth about Jesus Christ that has been committed to you and that you yourself know. And don't stand away from those, even me, his prisoner, Christ priest prisoner, who is himself suffering because of that gospel. Don't silence your tongue. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be timid. Paul does not give us any kind of express positive to that negative, but it's a negative command. Don't be embarrassed out of the gospel. Don't be shy with regard to its contents, with regard to its message, nor shrink away or stand away or separate yourself from those themselves who are committed to that very same message, that very same truth, and that very same gospel. He expects, I am sure, in fact, that we will see that and understand that a certain confidence and boldness, a willingness to tell the truth, and a willingness to stand with those who know it too and are suffering for it. And so we come and you say, why would anybody ever say, be ashamed of the testimony of Christ? Paul, as you know, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. But it is not that Timothy is ashamed. It is the temptation, is it not? To stand back from a fierce and firm loyalty, a confident loyalty to that gospel as we live in this world, or as we have ministry in this world with regard to the very truth which directs and guides our thoughts and our lives. The gospel is not friend. It is the good news, isn't it? It's the greatest news that there is. And when you're converted, that's what you think, right? You go and you want to tell it to everybody, and you are so happy that you're the one having heard this news that you can let them know how glorious and grand it is, and then you are so surprised and shocked that when you speak to them, it's either a deer in the headlights look, or a shaking of their heads, or a sneer, or saying, "What in the world is wrong with you?" I don't know if you had that experience, but I sure have. I mean, it's amazing. I was absolutely shocked. I never heard this. Everybody needs to hear this. It makes the most sense in all the world, but it makes no sense to the world at all. In fact, it's an offense to the world. And that's the reality of which he himself is addressing Timothy, because that is the reality in which we ourselves live. The worldly perspective is not like that of the renewed mind, who has have their eyes open, not those who are on this side of Calvary's cross and the redemptive benefits and the filling of the Spirit. We ourselves are able to see glory in the face of Christ, glory in this gospel of what God has done. And Paul will get to that gospel. But as far as the world is concerned, even those who are as scholarly as it were, all they see is as they look at the gospel as some well-intended but failed prophet or religious founder. Schweitzer, it was the missionary doctor, said that Jesus had all kinds of good intentions and the cross rolled over his intentions. It was the big wheel of man's hatred of Christ that just rolled over Christ and the gospel itself. Yes, a message may be of a good teacher, a message may be of a good example, but the cause ultimately failed. Rejected by his own people, crucified by Roman authorities on the disgraceful and ugly and filthy gallows of the cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's absolute foolishness to everybody else. This good news, as far as the world is concerned, is fake news. It's misinformation, or worse, fiction and fraud. It's snickered at, it's laughed at, and it's also hated, because the gospel is scandalous, really, to natural man. It's a scandal because it comes with the good news that man is so bad to the bone, every single one of them, out of the womb, that they themselves are helpless to redeem themselves because they are sinners and enemies of God. And because of that, they're subject to the wrath of God. How can that be? The gospel does not compliment men. It tells them the truth about them. It tells them that they are helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. And that's the other scandalous part of the gospel. Because the way of salvation, the way of deliverance from the wrath of God, is to acknowledge that sinfulness and to cry out to mercy to one alone whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby we must be saved. You can't come through Allah. You can't come through Buddha. You can't come through Joseph Smith. You can't come through anyone but Christ to the Father. There is no other way. We preach that good news is very exclusive. Not that it is not offered to all, but it is offered through only one. No one can come to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. The very person and identity of Christ is a scandal. It's a scandal because it declares one who is fully God and fully man, fully sufficient in every aspect of his person to accomplish the redemption that sinful man, helpless and hopeless, needs. It's a scandal. And it's a scandal as well in terms of the way in which those wonderful promises may be received, that hope of divine favor and eternal glory might be enjoyed. Those are considered certainly high and pie in the sky kinds of things. But the reality is, how are those received? By just screwing up your resolve a little bit better, attending church, singing hymns, doing philanthropy, giving money and millions to many other people. There is no way to be saved by anything that's in your hand or by your heart or anything that you do. That's a scandal. You can't help yourself. And God is the only one who will help and save you. This is the scandal. And the world itself is opposed to it. Jesus says, don't be surprised if they hate you, right? They hated me first. Why? Because he told them the truth. And that is the hard thing about our gospel. And that's the thing, and in a certain sense, we who like the approbation and friendships and smiles of men, we know that we can enjoy that maybe over a sports game, a sporting event. We can enjoy them over maybe some national holiday. We can enjoy them as we talk about mowing our yards and keeping them nice and clean or whatever we do. But the reality is, when it comes down to the gospel, that becomes a dividing point. Do you think I came to bring peace, Jesus said? But a sword. A sword that divides men. A reality that salvation is open to all, and yet all do not receive it and are opposed to it. And that this gospel itself, which is the greatest news of all, is itself bad news to men. And they will not embrace it. And so Paul is telling Timothy the very reality that every single one of us knows. Don't succumb. Don't accommodate your gospel to the social taste or compromise it to the cultural trends or conform it to the community standards. Don't round it off. Don't change it. Hold fast to this truth. Declare this truth. Make it main and make it plain. And don't be ashamed of me either, Paul says. Isn't that interesting? He says, his prisoner. I like that very thing he says of not being ashamed of him, his prisoner, the Lord's. I'm the Lord's prisoner. This is the reality, locked in a Roman cell awaiting execution. Though held in that cell, he remains Christ's man for the gospel's sake. Though in Caesar's chains, he's captive to Christ alone. I'm here for the sake of and because of the gospel. I am here for the sake of and because of Jesus Christ. Now will you be with me? In fact, that's what he does now, isn't it? That's what he says. Listen, don't shy away from this gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of any themselves who so identify with Jesus Christ in a main and plain and clear way that they themselves who seek to live godly, as he says in chapter 3, verse 12, will endure persecution. Don't shy away for those themselves who others will call fanatical. No, all we are devoted. Devoted to Jesus Christ, not to destroy the world, but the world that might be saved through the preaching of the gospel that is the only thing that saves men. By faith alone, grace alone, not by any works alone, as Paul will say here. He says, share with me, join with me, share, as the ESV says, share in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And that's the encouragement. Share with me. Join up with me. Don't break ranks with me. Yes, there is a risk. There is a cost of loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's for the gospel's sake. Come to Christ. Speak boldly of Christ. Faithfully live for Christ. And you can expect it. And so Paul doesn't sugarcoat it at all. But how are we able to do that? He says, join with me. Through the power of God. And Timothy doesn't have to ask where that power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling within. It's the Spirit of God in him. It's nothing to be ashamed of. No one who leaves wives and family, children and homes and houses for the sake of the kingdom of God, no one who leads all those things shall not in this age receive many more family members, many more possessions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But then Mark, in his gospel, says, oh, and by the way, not only do you receive more relatives, you also receive more enemies and persecutions. Leave it all. Own him, and you will receive trouble. Blessed are you, Jesus said. This is a blessing. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you. You remember those apostles in Acts chapter 5, after they themselves had been warned earlier not to speak of the name of Christ, now again brought before that very council that voted for the death of Jesus, come before that very same council. And they themselves are beaten and flogged for preaching Christ, and off they go. Did they go with their little heads hung down or anything? No, they didn't. It says they went rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They are not seeking shame. They are not seeking suffering. But they know that it comes for the sake of the gospel. And it says as they went, and I love this, it says as they went out, already having been beaten for that, it says they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In fact, it's really good. It says day by day, every single day, they didn't shut up. And it says they went from the temple and then from house to house. They did it publicly and privately. They did not stop. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And so that's the calling here. And that's very simple. And Paul is going to reaffirm that in verses 11 and 12. But in between, he gives a foundation, a very foundation to hold fast, a very foundation to love this gospel and to hold it fast, to delight in it and to see the glory and favor of God in it. And that's verses 9 through 10. I just call it the purpose and grace of God. The purpose and grace of God. Notice Paul, and this is typical Paul, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Every time Paul, at least in these pastoral letters, speaks of the gospel and he speaks of the power of God, he cannot help but break into what we would call doxology and praise. He's got to go on. He's got to say, oh, wait a second. Let me tell you about this gospel. Let me tell you about this power of God. Let me tell you about the grace of God. And that's what he does now again. He breaks off and this sentence begins to run on before he sets his own example because he wants to set forth the work of God and the grace of God already that is behind this gospel of which he himself was saved and by which he himself is a minister. And here it comes in all of its wonderful glory. It just triggers this expanded praise and should provide motivation for Timothy to man up and stand up to the gospel. Notice it's what God has done. It's what God has done, verse 9. This is almost what I would call his sovereign grace. His sovereign grace, who has saved us. In other words, remember, Timothy, this very gospel that you are to stand for is the gospel of the God who saved you. It's the God himself who was the architect and the originator of it. It came out of the mind and heart of God himself. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. This salvation was all of God. He saved us from his wrath. He saved us by the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He called us, and that word there is a very, as you understand, a very technical word. It's the summons of God. It's the calling of God, I say, with a divine hook in it. It's the calling of God with the hook that when the message of the gospel goes out, it carries a hook that brings the soul who at one time was unwilling, makes that soul willing in the day of God's power to embrace the gospel. He called you out of that darkness by his own mighty and sovereign grace. And this is what he does. It's that remarkable, effective, ennobling summons to deliverance from sin, to worship in the service of God. And he wants to remind Timothy that God, whose gospel he's asked to suffer for, is the God who eternally selected him and brought him to himself. God owned you. And notice that sovereign grace. It wasn't anything in him. Notice how it says this. He called us. Why? Was it because we were so good? Was it because we were meritorious? Because we were unique? Because we were different? He called us because he would and did. I mean, his will is what accounts for it, not according to our works. Not according to anything that man has done. In fact, we'll see, not on the basis, because the calling was even before we could do and had done anything. The only reason that we do any good here and now is because God himself purposed his good upon us by his grace, giving us his spirit, that now for the first time we can do something that pleases him. But until that, there was no ability to do good. If God looked down the corridor of time, as it was, waiting to see what would happen in history because of what men would do, he would see, apart from his grace, men doing nothing. No believing, no trust. Because it is grace that brings the faith, that brings salvation. Not according to any of our works. In fact, it precedes our very existence. Notice that this calling that we received, not according to anything in our minds, not anything in our hands, it was according to his own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace, which was granted us when? Well, my Bible says from all eternity. Really, it's actually, the word literally is before time's eternal. So just go do times eternal. Just throw that back as far as you can from the beginning, times eternal, and then say before. It's prehistoric. It's pre-time that God himself purposed in his grace, his gracious intention to save and to call his people out to himself. This was formed not in the mind of man. This was formed in the will and pleasure of God. He is the one who has purposed to save from before the foundation of the world. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ. In Christ, indeed, that's what the text says here. It says, this grace and this purpose was granted us in Christ. Before time's eternal. Christ himself is before time's eternal. Christ himself is pre-existent. Christ is always existent, never non-existent. This is all of his mercies God was pleased to deposit in his Son. And his grace was going to be manifested in him and out of him by the work that he would do and by the Spirit that he would send. But in Ephesians 1, it says, this God who has blessed us, he chose us, it says, Paul. In him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, with a purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before him, a work which he himself would do by his grace. He predestined us to adoption as sons to himself. And then here comes the glorious text. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Kind intention, glorious grace. That is what Paul is speaking about here to Timothy. He called us not according to anything that we have done, anything that we could merit. He did it according to his own glorious purpose. And he deposited that purpose and that those blessings into the person of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And it's out of him the blessings flow. That's sovereign grace, that's pre-existing grace, and it became manifested grace. It became manifested grace because notice what he says in verse 10. He speaks of the purpose of God. He speaks of the working of God in verse 9. And now he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ and what he did. But now has been revealed the purpose and grace of God in Christ to rescue sinners, to bring them into divine favor, to give them new life here on earth and eternal life here in glory. This purpose now was revealed and manifested, this grace, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in all those sections of Titus, for example, I love Titus as it speaks. It says, as he begins to speak of the gospel, he says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared. I thought grace existed all throughout the Old Testament. Yes, it did, but no grace like this. Manifested grace in the person of Jesus Christ, that which the grace of the Old Testament would point to and in which all of its promises would be realized. Jesus Christ, in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. It's grace manifested. Paul will say in the book of Galatians, "Before faith came, I thought there was always faith, but now it has its objective object now made main and plain and clear. It's Jesus Christ, the sent Son." There is no doubt about this. This gospel speaks not of something that just was worked up out of the mind of man. This was something that came out of the heart and will of God before there was ever anything else but God. This is the nature of this gospel. It has been revealed, manifested, Paul says, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Christ, he says, did something absolutely glorious. He doesn't get into all the details with regard to that assumption of our sin, taking up in his own nature, our nature, and in that nature himself identifying with us, and in that nature being a substitute as he himself would stand as a sacrifice to take away our sin and our guilt and our condemnation and swallow up the wrath of God on Golgotha. This is what he did. He says he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He entered into death's dark domain. Yes, he had a work to do. And he bore that work. And as he bore that work and he himself was killed and died and was buried, he himself rose from the grave. It couldn't hold him. He himself broke its bonds and rose again. He blazed a path for all of his own to go through. Death is abolished. What? He said, wait a second, that hasn't happened. The word isn't necessarily abolished. It's actually nullified. It's removed of its previous effectiveness. And for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death, in terms of its effectiveness, as it was the wages of sin, as it was that which was the punishment of God for men continuing unrepented in their sins, as it led to that awful and dark second death, which was the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, Christ entered into death's realm. And he himself, for our sake, bore the penalty of sin. He took the death that we deserved. He took the wrath that we deserved. And having made the full price, he came out the other side of death, having removed its sting. He took the sting. We will die, but we will die unlike any others who do not know Christ. It's been removed. In fact, he who had the power of death, we are told, he himself overpowered. He who had the power of death, that those who were subject to bondage of fear of death all their lives could be set free. Yes, death is still that unnatural and awful reality that we face, and yet for the believer, it is but the entry to paradise. We enter in through, in fact, as I think it was, one woman said of her husband, he closed his eyes. And when he opened them, when he closed them in death, he opened them in glory. And that's what we do, dear saints. No, the sting has been removed. There will be no separation from God ever. He has abolished death. He has borne our sins, swallowed the wrath, and death can no longer, in fact, destroy our lives. I am the resurrection and the life. Though he dies, yet he will live. And that is the reality because he brought life and immortality to light. And that's the glorious news again, that this very life that he brings is supernatural, it's spiritual, it's eternal, it's immortal, it's life beyond physical death. It is the life that he is. We have died, Paul says in Colossians 3:4, died to ourselves, died to our own self-interest, and yet our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ. Hidden and kept, secured in the very life that we have now by the Spirit of God, continues by Christ. This is what we have. This is what he embodies. This is what we enjoy. In other words, in terms of all of that, of all of the ignominy, the ostracizing of men, the sneers and taunts of men, or even the very fists and swords of men, cannot destroy the life which we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul is setting those things before him. That very gospel, Timothy, which you preach, that very gospel which you are committed to, that very gospel that brought you in the favor of God, can you not stand to it? Can you not stand with those themselves who are even suffering for the sake of that gospel? Serving the one who suffered and died and rose again and gave life to them. He brings that all to bear as we would think again of our own selves and our with regard to those encounters that we may have, that we would not stand back, that we would not be shy. I'm not talking about us being junkyard dogs out there and bulls just going through the china shop being as gnarly as we can. I mean, I remember at the seminary in Providence, we had a young man speaking and he talked about all the persecutions he was enduring because of his commitment to Christ. And then when he told us everything that he did, you said, I don't blame them for throwing rocks at you. You know, I mean, there is a way to bring the gospel in a way that is winsome, yes, and firm and with boldness, but sometimes people just want to make it a show of themselves. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a sense and a reminder not only of the glory of this gospel that we sang about already, that he's paid for our sins, and this grace continues to give us favor. This grace continues to give us power in our weakness. This grace will carry us all the way to glory, that this is the gospel which is ours. This is the gospel which we ourselves will remember as we remember Jesus Christ crucified. That's why it's central to the very observances of the church. And it ought to give us boldness. It ought to remove that natural and fleshly tendency of toward timidity that we may just simply in reliance. Notice it says power, and then the next thing is love. We're not telling people the gospel to destroy them. We're telling them the gospel because we love them and to save them if they would but receive it. And we have discipline in this. This is what it speaks about. Well, here, let's go and we'll finish up here on these last two verses here. In verses 11 and 12, Paul sets himself up as the pattern. Having spoken of God's purpose and grace and of Christ's appearance and accomplishment of the gospel, he circles back to that admonition that he gave to Timothy in verse 8 by a reference to his own personal example and experience. And it's wonderful that he does that. I mean, if anybody wanted to talk about suffering, Paul could talk about it. I mean, all you have to do is go to the book of Acts. All you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians and read chapter 4 and chapter 11, and you will find out what he himself endured for the sake of the gospel. But he says this, for this, well, and I'm adding my own words here now, because it says, for which I was appointed. I'm just adding my own amplified version. For this great gospel of our great God in Jesus Christ. For this great gospel of God's grace and power to rescue us. He says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. The God who picked me placed me in the service of his gospel. And all of the various designations that he gives here, picked me and made me a proclaimer, a herald, an evangelist, made me an apostle, one, an authoritative ambassador for Jesus Christ, a teacher then, an instructor given to remind people and just simply teach them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. These things were given to me, and God himself equipped me, gave me enabling power for the calling he gave to me. And so now he just seeks, and maybe by just speaking of all of those things, remind Timothy, Timothy, you have been given that calling as well. You've been blessed with the same gospel. And so can you not think again of God's guiding you and equipping you and helping you? And with the reminder of those things, he goes on and he brings the reality again back home. I've appointed for this great gospel. And as a result of this great gospel, he says, I also suffer. You'd say, well, that's it. I'm out. I mean, it's interesting, is it not? Stand for the you know, I've been appointed to this and I suffer. And our society can't understand that. A lot of Christians can't understand that. I'm appointed for the gospel and I have to suffer? I mean, again, I'd recommend if you ever got interested in it, just subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs. Just read the reports of what is really going on all around the world except for here. And in here, we kind of just, you know, if somebody gives us a frown, we wilt. I mean, their heads are rolling. Families are being divided. Children taken and kidnapped. Wives raped. Houses burned. Churches destroyed all over the place. Thousands of them. And they're never reported. Never reported. It's insignificant what happens. India, Nigeria, Ethiopia. There are so many places that this is, the saints themselves are suffering. No, this should not be strange to us. Suffering comes with the service. It comes with the service. It inevitably places those who are committed to Christ and the gospel in the world's crosshairs. That's the nature of it, dear saints. And maybe that's why we shrink. But this is no pity puddle confession that he makes. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. That which I am seeking for you, Timothy, that I myself, I hope I manifest. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I'm not ashamed of this prison cell. I'm not ashamed of the fact that men themselves, like the Savior, reject me and cast me off. I'm not ashamed of that. He wants Timothy himself to willingly and boldly embrace suffering for the gospel without shame. And he tells us two reasons why he's not ashamed. Or at least out of his own experience. He's already given us the main reason in 9 and 10. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace and glory. It's the gospel of the God who is faithful. And this is what he knows. This is the first one. For, I'm not ashamed. For, I know whom I have believed. I know him. What accounts, and again, I go back always to 1 Samuel 17 and with regard to David in the fight with Goliath. Why was it that David himself went out and confronted Goliath when the armies of Saul stood stalemated for 40 days? Because he knew God. He knew who he was. He knew what he had done for him. He knew his power. He knew his grace. He was concerned for his honor unlike anyone else. And he says, I know whom I have believed. I know my God. This is the God who set his heart on me from all eternity. This is the God who sent his Son to die for me. This is the God who sent his Spirit to equip me. This is the God who has given me life indeed. And therefore, this life indeed is given over wholly to him no matter what. I know whom I have believed. He is mighty. He is merciful. He is holy. He is wise. He is loving, good, and faithful. And all his ways are right. And he will fulfill his purposes. And that's what matters to me. Because the other thing I know is he'll fulfill his purposes for me in the very same way. He will fulfill. The Lord has, in fact, that's the one thing I like at the very end of the letter. Paul says this, he talks about everybody else flaking out. Everybody else flaking out in Paul's difficulties and struggles. But he says this is what he himself is aware of. He says, But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. He stood with me. I know whom I have believed. And he's no forsaker. He's no deserter. He will not leave his own even in the flames or in the cells or in the killing fields. He's absolutely trustworthy, and he's absolutely worthy to be served with all I've got. He just thought and knew God differently. He looked at this mercy of God, and he himself was not thinking simply of all those mercies. He was thinking of the God who gives it. And he says, I've committed myself to him. And then he has a conviction. I'll give you another reason, Timothy, why I'm not ashamed, because I know my God, and knowing my God, this is the conviction, the persuasion that I have, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted. I want you to hear it, because my version's different from you who read the ESV. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, I just want to say a point. God is able, he says. I know God is able. You know what that means? It means God will. It means God will in this. I know he's able to guard. He's not saying, well, he might or he might not. No, he's going to guard it. There's no question about it. But there is a difference in our text. And again, I was surprised. I don't know if I was surprised. Maybe it's the first time I ever recognized it. There's different translations of the same words. It's not a matter that there's a different word in the Greek. It's just a matter that translations are different. The ESV says it this way. The ESV renders that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. Paul speaks of God guarding what's entrusted to himself. The NAS, my version, renders that God is able to guard what I have trusted to him. And that becomes the question, well, which one is it? And good men differ for sure. Some men say, no, it's that gospel. That's what the ESV says. God's able to guard what's been entrusted to me. What's been entrusted to me, or like Paul says, what's been entrusted to himself, is that gospel. And God is able to guard that gospel. In fact, isn't that what is said in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1? Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you the treasure that's been entrusted to you. In other words, that gospel, in fact, that's exactly what he's telling him. He's telling Timothy, guard that gospel, verse 14. And therefore, that must be what what Paul is talking about in verse 12. And then also in 1 Timothy 6:20, that same command is given. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So Paul must be in talking about that gospel that has been entrusted to him. But notice, the NAS says what I've trusted to him, not what God has entrusted to me. And in fact, this is the difference of this text. In both of those other references to that entrustment, Timothy is the one that is told to guard. In this one, it is God who guards. And in the very verse that we have here, the word is he is able to guard, literally, my deposit. My deposit. That's the only place where it's used. My deposit, a deposit is what someone entrusts to someone else. And the reality is when Paul says my deposit, he is speaking of what he himself has deposited with Father. It's God who is guarding here. God is guarding not the gospel so much, which he certainly does. There's no question about that. He loves the gospel. But what Paul is saying is, no, he is guarding what I've entrusted to him. And that is my very life, my very soul, my very welfare, and the very ministry indeed that I myself am carrying out. He is able to guard me through all of these verities of life. And that is the better version. That is the better rendering, I would say. That, in other words, Paul is saying, listen, God is faithful. I can commit myself fully to him because I know about him that he is fully committed to me. He has stood by me when others have gone away. In fact, he himself will then say with regard to this very reality of all those other deserters, and he will deliver me. This is what he says, this: the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He will guard me. Let me take care of what's been entrusted to me, that gospel. Timothy, you take care of that. You guard that. But you need to understand, God will take care of you in the work. It won't be in vain. The labor will not be in vain. God himself will be with you through the entire trial. And as the records would have it, Paul himself lost his head under the authority of Nero. Was God with him? Had God failed him? No, God brought him to the promised land, brought him to the glory for which he had appointed him, brought him as he himself finished his very days, declaring indeed that this God is worthy and faithful to be served. Kent Hughes records the words of a young preacher from Zimbabwe, wrote these words, and it sounds much like what I mentioned a few weeks ago of William Borden. No retreat, no regrets. This guy writes this. He says, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. May God give us that commitment. May God give us that burden. May God give us that courage. And he has. He's not left us without his Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us the gospel. We live in the eternal, in the past and eternal to the future, the undying favor of God himself and his grace. And therefore, we ourselves can deny ourselves and serve that gospel in a faithful way. May God give us that grace to do that as we live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a table in which we remember that you paid it all for us. Because all to you we owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus Christ wiped it white as snow. Lord, we have been favored, not because of anything we have done, but because of your love and your purpose and because of your grace to us through Jesus Christ, your gospel, this good news, this great news that I myself, the creature, having offended an infinite and holy and righteous creator, Lord, can live in your favor, not as your enemy, but as your adopted son or daughter, that we can become members of the kingdom, not of men, which will surely perish and pass away, but the kingdom of your beloved Son, a kingdom which he brought by the Spirit of God and will come with all its glory in his own return. For he will keep us until, as Paul says, that day. Lord, we will not be lost. No, not at all. Lord, for we have been saved. Our lives are hidden in Christ, and may they be not hidden to this world. May we ourselves live faithfully by your grace and boldly by your grace in whatever calling and vocation and service you give to us. But Lord, let us not halt. Let us not shy back. Lord, let us not separate from our
fellow believers. Lord, let us be faithful. Lord, let us go forth in the confidence of this gospel. And Lord God, in the joy of the grace that you've given to us. As we come to this table, God, may we rejoice. Lord, may we renew our own purpose to live for you with all we can, that for us to live would be Christ, in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.